my Savior is that when I die here, man, I won. I love all of you and want to be here as long as the Lord allows. I want to see my kids grow just like everybody else, right? Like, I enjoy this life. I'm not begrudging that the Lord has left me here. But listen, if you're in Christ Jesus, when you die, you won the battle. I remember the confidence I remember the confidence Kenny had. We prayed with him the morning before his surgery. We have some people that meet at 5 o'clock on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday and pray. And I want to invite any of you that want to come and do that, please. I know it's early, but it is edifying for sure for me, and I think it strengthens all of those who are present. But I remember praying with Kenny, and he said, "You know what? I win either way." And he went with confidence, saying that he's in God's hands and he trusts the Lord. And so I just want to lead New Home in such a direction. We don't fear death here. And again, we don't want to rush, right? We want to enjoy all the things that God has for us. Man, what it would be to know our Savior face to face. Man, what it would be. And so I rejoice in Miss BB's going home this morning. If you call me cold-hearted, then I can't even apologize for that. I rejoice. I believe her to be 94, if I have birthdays correct. I could be off, maybe 93, but I believe 94. Incredible. And so, man, what peace it is to know that our last breath here is stepping into an eternity there. And if you don't have that this morning, I pray you hear the gospel. I pray Christ calls your name, you hear it, you answer, you respond, and you believe in the Lord for salvation so that you too can know that this life is fleeting and temporary, but what joy lies beyond our last breath here. I also want to take a moment to thank Hayes for last week. I think he did a great job with a text that can be tangling. This one this morning can be too. But he stepped in, took that. I witnessed while I was away. I was away for a wedding. A friend of mine got married on a Sunday afternoon. And he's in ministry and a pastor to be. And so I thought that was unique. But church, if I could just be 100% honest for just a moment, that was the most church wedding. You wouldn't believe how many times the gospel was shared. Tanner, am I wrong? I mean, from the rehearsal dinner Saturday night till they got in the car leaving for their honeymoon, the gospel was flowing. It was amazing to see. I told Carmen, I said, we've been to church today. We just weren't with our home church. Okay. All right. Anyway, incredible. Incredible. Matter of fact, it'll play into this morning as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians. Those of you who are reading along with us know that we are coming now to a section where Paul does a treatment on what marriage is. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm only going to walk us through the first 16 verses. I know that could be daunting. But today, I believe we'll move fairly quickly and powerfully through this text. Paul is continuing his discourse of correspondence as he has received a letter from the Corinthians in the chapter 7, verse 1. You'll read that now concerning the matters about which you wrote. This is Paul responding. He addresses confusion and conflict within the church, confusion on how they should act, what they should do to model Christ to the world around them, how they should operate as a church, and to clarify or to settle conflict. We've talked about it a little bit, about how he's instructing on church discipline, how the church should hold one another accountable and be Christ-honoring in all things that they do. Paul in Corinthians, obviously, is writing to a particular audience, but the truths from this text stand the test of time. I was praying this morning in men's prayer, and then I took a little bit of time during Sunday school. I just needed to calm my spirit, and so I went and prayed. Just thinking through that, it's unreal or uncanny how alike we are to the Church of Corinth. They were in a culture that was saturated with sexual temptation. They were dealing with teachers that were giving bad instruction, had bad views of certain things, especially dealing with intimacy. They were promoting all kind of sinful behavior. They were in a culture that was soaked with temptation, just as we live today. The more I read about the culture of Corinthians, I thought, man, Paul was speaking to them and clearly to us all at the same time. Their marriages lacked value. In some circles, women were a possession. In some circles, it was thought to be more pious if you vowed celibacy, because it was a distraction. But then there were some within that group that would say, unless you just hire a prostitute for the day, and then you can avoid the confines of marriage, the obligation to someone else, so you could devote all the rest of your time to studying Scripture and knowing the Lord. Now, some of you just went, well, that's mangled up. Exactly. Exactly. But I would submit to you that though it may not be being vocalized, that practice is still being carried out. Because we have physical desires that we want to express. But sometimes we don't want the obligation that comes along with that. So whether it's taught or just put into practice, we look just like Corinth. I know this seems to be a long treatment on sexual immorality, but it's probably because it has been a conflict of interest since the beginning of time. Children in Corinth in that day were tertiary. Someone pointed out that I had that word in there and I needed to define it. I already kind of planned on doing that. That means inconsequential, not even a secondary importance, but just sort of out there for discussion or sort of out there to make your own assessment of. Does this sound like today? Child abandonment and abortion was rampant during this day. The world at large said that children could be a conflict of your interest, so they were discardable, or they were deplorable, however you want to, whatever the word was that was used a couple of years ago politically. But they were. You could make a decision on whether you wanted to have them or not. Now, Jews were contrary to that. They raised all of their children. You know why? Because we as Christians should do the same thing. They saw them as a blessing from the Lord, a fulfillment of the command to be fruitful and multiply. They saw value in their children. They saw a progeny. They saw life. They saw prolonging of a name. They saw preservation of their heritage. They saw children as a blessing from the Lord, just like Psalm 127 says. A gift from God, not a hindrance, not a problem, not a difficulty. Oh, if we would only return to the Bible and read it and hear what it says. Let me tell you what else. The Egyptians raised all of their children. You know why? Because they wanted to be the greatest kingdom. Now, they were fine with Moses' day, killing all the Israelite babies, but they themselves raised all of their children because it mattered. Did you know culturally we're at a birth deficit? Yesterday, I got to get to the sermon, right? I think I'm preaching already. July 4th, riding down the canal in the boat. All of you had your July 4th festivities, whatever that looked like for you. For my family, we went to the lake. We hung out with our family on the canal. And I have a nephew, or he's a cousin. His name's Titus. And last year, he kind of started this tradition. He gets behind the boat with a big American flag. He jumps up on a slalom ski, and he rides the canal holding up the American flag while their radio's incredibly loud, but they play God Bless the USA. As we started off, I began to tear up. Two things were going on. Carmen looked. She's like, I love that song. I said, I have a hard time listening to it. Let me be real honest with you. We kill 1.5 million babies a year. It's hard to ask God to bless a culture that says the beautiful gift that you've given us in childbirth. is up to us to determine if it's worth doing or not. Then at the same time, I tear up because I know that there's men and women that have fought and died so that our country is preserved as it is. And I would imagine some of them probably are just as angry that we kill 1.5 million babies a year. And I think we want to honor God. We want God to bless America. We need to get some things straight. Now, again, I'm thankful to live in this country. I believe it's still the greatest in the world, even with its blemishes. We got some thinking to do. Again, some saw marriage as an unworthy distraction from pursuit of God and purity. They avoided intercourse altogether. Some hired prostitutes. Let's just agree that this culture of Corinth was a wreck. And Paul is writing to address those particular issues. This is not his greatest treatment on marriage. You'll find that in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. I will cite it some today to remind us of what it says. But there is instruction for what a marriage is to look like. It speaks that within marriage, the gospel mystery is held. So in today's text, we're going to look at this. There are actually a few verses in today's text, too, that will fit in better with next week. So we'll touch on them now, and we're going to rehash them, or we're going to bring them in to next week. It's verses 6 through 9, where it talks about singleness. But we'll address that today and next week as well. I ask you, now that I've kind of preached and introduced our text, if you would, in honor and reverence of the reading of God's Word, please stand with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read those first 16 verses and receive to ourselves what God has for us today. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Father God, as we walk through this text today, I pray that you be glorified. I look out on the congregation, I see a range of people, from young children to aspiring young adults, to those married, to those who are single, those who are widowed. And Lord, I understand that this text has something for us all. So Lord, help me to communicate it. Help me to glorify you through the praise of your name. Amen. One thing, for a matter of information, I want to share something with you because it was confusing to me, I guess. And so I had to keep sort of digging, try to figure out the conflicts. I want to take you right to one thing, and then I'm going to back up. We're going to preach through, okay? Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. This is for those within the body of believers after conversion together. And then in 12 it says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. I don't want you to take that and say that's not scripture. Let me help with that, just so many of you may already know. When Paul says, this command, I give to you, not I, but the Lord, Paul is going to quote from Old Testament scripture. The wife should not separate from her husband. If she does, she should remain unmarried, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul is pointing back to the command of how to have a divorce when Moses spoke. Right? There's a direct word in scripture that deals with that. On this advice in verse 12, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so don't take it out of scripture, but he says, this I say, not the Lord. In other words, he can't go back to a scripture that says, hey, if the unbeliever leaves, then let them leave. But if the unbeliever is willing to stay, then stay with them and be faithful. That's not in Old Testament. We don't read that in the Old Testament, and I'll show you why. But I don't want you to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to go, okay, this is from the Lord and this is from Paul. Does that make sense? Are y'all with me? All right. I've read that all my life, and I go, well, Paul just puts in some kind of excerpt here, and we're supposed to see this with the same weight. Absolutely. Remember, Paul is speaking to a direct audience, and he's giving reference to Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, all right. That should have been an introduction, shouldn't it? First thing first, passion has its proper place. God gave us intimacy between a husband and a wife as a beautiful and wonderful gift to be enjoyed and to produce progeny. Fill the earth and subdue it. Children are a heritage from the Lord, a gift from God. Scripture says, blessed is the man who has a quiver full of them. They're like arrows for a warrior. I heard that this past weekend 42 times. May they have many arrows and launch them into the world to glorify God. That's what our children are. They're arrows that we are given to shape and mold and then to use to impact the world, to wage war against. So passion has its proper place. God has given us that for a reason. The phrase, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, is truthful, but it is not a command. Remember, Paul is writing to an audience of singles and of widows and to all of this. There are those in religious piety that say that they are somehow advanced in their faith because they put off the temptation for intimacy. That's not at all the idea. But it is reserved for a proper context. We'll get to that in a moment. Not every person will marry. You can understand that. Some are gifted with singleness. Some are empowered through their singleness. Some are able to minister in such a way because of their singleness. So there are some that will not marry. But it is not sinful to marry. In fact, God included marriage in His design. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. What does it say? And God blessed them. Who? Adam and Eve. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's God's command for the two to come together. The very reason why He created Eve. In Genesis 2, verse 18, He says in this creation narrative, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You know the rest of the story. He caused a deep sleep. He took a bone from the side of Adam. He made a woman. Made Eve. She was called woman because she was taken out of man. Later on, he gives this instruction in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cling to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were familiar with one another. They were exposed to one another. It was a good thing that God had created to be enjoyed within the confines of a marriage, within the prescription for that activity. Some would say, and here in Corinth, is it would be better to not have intimacy with the woman, to remain on the religious high road, or maybe it's only for reproductive purposes. But I'll just say this morning, I'm not going to include the Song of Solomon in my sermon. Adults, you can go read that. Children, just wait. The marriage bed is the place that God has prescribed this activity. Those who sought to avoid the bondage of marriage but were willing to seek prostitution were also in disobedience. 1 Corinthians 6:15 and 16, it says that, do you not know that Christ dwells within you? Hayes preached this last week, did a wonderful job. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. I remember listening to Hayes last Sunday when he said that. He paused from it. Never. That sounds foolish, doesn't it? But do you know that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. When you take on and begin to have this activity outside the confines of marriage, if you say you're in Christ, you're taking Christ into an adulterous relationship, a fornicating relationship. We need to recognize what gift it is for intimacy within a marriage. We need to recognize why God preserved it for marriage. He prescribed it that way. Before you feel like I'm on a high horse barking at all of you, that is heavy on me every day. Youth, that's heavy every day. God designed it beautifully, and to abuse that is to abuse the gift that God has given. Next, intimacy is not to be weaponized or manipulative. Verses 3 and 4, husbands, you're not to deny your wives. Wives, you're not to deny your husbands, because their body belongs to you and your body belongs to them. Let's go back to Genesis. The two shall become one flesh. Carmen is me and I am Carmen. And I don't mean that to confuse any kind of gender roles or nothing like that. What I'm saying is God put us together. She's every bit of my life. And I pray that I'm every bit of hers and everything that she needs. Where she's lacking, I hope I make up. And where I'm lacking, I can tell you, she makes up. God designed it to be beautiful. And in the right place, it's beautiful. We need to recognize it. It's that. We're to seek to move one another closer to intimacy with God. The only time when it is restrained or put aside is when we're agreed together, or when the husband and wife are agreed together, that is for a time of prayer and communing with God. But then Paul says, come back together soon so that Satan can't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do you realize that we're each part of the other's purification and sanctification? We help one another battle against temptations of all kinds, not just this one, but of all kinds. We operate as guardrails for one another, financially, intimately, lustfully, in child rearing, all of these things, right? All of this works together. A husband and a wife are put together by God to help one another navigate life and to draw one another closer to God. Every bit of a marriage is a worship setting. Every bit is a worship service. How I love my wife is how I worship the Lord. And again, before you feel like I'm up here proud and standing on some kind of platform, let me just say, sometimes my worship is lacking. And I'm worshiping myself. and imposing that on her. Got to do better. Satan has always, since the beginning of time, perverted what God created good. The limit of the knowledge of good and evil was for our good. Adam and Eve were born in a perfect creation with everything at their disposal except one thing. And if they ate of that one thing, they would know the difference between good and evil. And Satan came in and said, God is withholding something good from you. You need to taste this fruit. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And they say, give me some, I want it. The same when it comes to marital intimacy. Satan has taken what God created good and said, God is preventing you from having the fullness of enjoyment of life. You need to pursue what itches your scratch or scratches your itch. I said that backwards the other day too. And so we run headlong into sinful behavior, and then we wonder why we carry burden and guilt that we can't deal with. And we feel overpowered. But here's what I want to tell you in the midst of all this right now, if you're feeling that, let me tell you something. Look at me. The gospel is greater than all of your sin. But I will tell you this, stop sinning in as much as you have control over, and that is one thing that you can control. Later on in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10, we're going to see there's no temptation that's not common to man, but God has given us what we need to overcome every temptation. You knock that out of the park every day? Nope. I'm thankful that I can go to God and not from Him and ask for forgiveness. And He is gracious to do just that. God, Satan has always perverted what God created as good. We serve to protect and purify one another by giving a God-glorifying avenue for passionate expression, to have dominion over our lustful desires, and to not become victims of our lack of self-control. Let me say this too, husbands and wives and young men and women who are aspiring to get married one day, marriage is a covenant and not a contract. Part of my premarital counseling almost every time. This is a covenant. This is not a contract. Let me give you the difference. I made a chart. Hopefully. It's actually in your insert, but I don't know what formatting happened, but y'all have something that you need a magnifying glass to read. I thought it was my eyes last night because I was tired. But I came back this morning with glasses and looked at it again and went, oh my. So, here it is on screen. You can write it down. It is there. You can go home and get a magnifying glass. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. We have lost the intensity of a covenant. As I was praying through and thinking over covenant and contract, what's the difference? Here's what came to mind too. We'll make a covenant about how our grass is cut or what kind of privacy fence you can have in a particular neighborhood. Some of y'all know that, right? Not out here. We're in Elmore County. We got an attitude. We do what we want with our ground. Somebody can say amen. We vote against it every time a vote comes up. Ain't nobody going to tell me what I can do with mine. Amen. But we'll say a covenant means you can't do this or that on a piece of property that you buy from somebody else. You know how many people obey the covenants of homeowners? Very few. Very few. But because we see that in a homeowner, the HOA covenant, we think the covenant is something that's negotiable. But let me remind you, under heaven, that God made a covenant with Abraham and offered himself as the sacrifice to be given if he were to break it. That's what a covenant is. Feel the weight of a covenant. I gave you a chart. A covenant is a sacred binding promise often rooted in moral or spiritual values. You're bound to a covenant because morally and spiritually you know it to be binding. That's what a wedding should be. The two become one flesh. A contract, however, is a legal agreement based on mutual obligations and enforceable by law. Covenants, based on trust, loyalty, and relationship. Contract, based on exchange, performance, and enforceability. A contract is as long as you are appeasing me, as long as you're satisfying my demands or my needs, or your performance is good, then I will remain in this contract. If you negate the contract, I will separate myself from you and I will no longer be bound. Doesn't that sound like marriages now? We fell out of love. It had reached its fulfillment and it was time for something new. Some of you are looking at me like you want to beat me with a stick right now. It's okay. I'm going to get to what's good. This is God-honoring. A covenant is often permanent or lifelong. I would say always. Typically temporary. A contract is typically temporary or until terms are fulfilled. A covenant, one party may remain faithful even if the other breaks it. I'm thankful that God remains faithful to His covenants. Contract, if one party breaches, the contract is often void or renegotiated. We view marriage as a contract. Let's go back to the table. Let's renegotiate this. A covenant is marriage. God's covenants with Israel and the new covenant in Christ. A contract is to operate business deals, service agreements. This will help us think about the temporary marriage of a contract marriage. Leases. Lease my car for 3 years. After that, I go get me another one. Yesterday, I was around, again, with my family, around a bunch of young people, some newly married or a year or two into marriage. Some of you can go, you and Carmen are you new in marriage? We've been married for 15 years. Be 16 come December. That's young for some. Some in here, I would guess somebody has over 60 years. Am I accurate? Yeah. Anybody have 70? Okay. But for these that are a year in, me and Carmen been married a long time. Y'all remember how that works? 40-year-olds are old until you're 40. I tried to slalom ski yesterday. I may not walk tomorrow, but by God's grace today, I'm standing upright. But when I was Noah's age, 40 seemed like an archive. Now that I'm 43, I'm like, shoot, boy, I'm going to be good at 80. At least. Wishful thinking. But anyway, these young couples are sitting around, some 2 years, some 3 years, little one-year-old baby running around probably. I came out and I asked a question. I said, how permanent are these relationships that I see y'all having out here? On a scale of 1 to 10, give me how long, what's the permanence of these relationships? There were some boyfriend-girlfriend relationships there, that kind of thing. So they started talking. The mother of this young little child looked at me and she goes, you and Carmen have been married how long? I said, 15 years. She said, what's your best marriage advice? I said, marriage is hard. Not because every day I have to make myself love Carmen. Marriage is hard because it's two sinners that are married to one another, and each one wants to serve themselves if we don't keep it in check. And I said in this, marriage is a covenant. Get married and make it work. Don't hope that it works. Be willing to say, I'm sorry. Be transparent. Admit when you fail. Communicate your dreams, your ideas. Communicate your failings. All of these things. It's a covenant you made before a holy and righteous God, and it represents the gospel. It was a great time. Bled over into more conversations. I was thankful. I'm like, man, 4th of July.